sons. These took Moabite wives. The names of the one was Orpah and the other Ruth. They lived there for about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very, very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, we do ask that you would speak beyond me, beyond our own weaknesses and faculties, God, that your word would not return void, that it would be planted deep inside of us. It is our nourishment. It is what sustains us. It is from you. And so we receive it now. We anticipate all that you continue to do. We dedicate this time to you, and I ask that you would speak to us. I pray all of this in your precious Son's name. Amen. So I know the line comes from Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, but being from New Braunfels, you would know, right? It was the best of times. It was the... Okay, good. We're doing well. We're not talking about sausage here in Ruth, but I'm telling you, it was the worst of times. It was the worst of times. If you look at the book of Ruth, it's located in the context during the time of the judges. And if you've read the book of Judges, which comes right before in your Bible, it was the worst of times. And it only gets worse. Isn't that a happy feeling? Let's see if what God says about it. I mean, the fact is that the focus of Judges during this time, where this little family of Naomi and Ruth, Elimelech, During this time, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I mean, that is the mantra of 200 years in Judges. The cycle continues throughout Judges during this time. If you read Judges, it's a downward spiral. God's people, they rebel. And then God brings oppression, usually from a foreign enemy or a captive. He then gives them a judge. They repent. And then there is a period of rest. But for us, I think we need to see in this context here, in this section during this time, is that Israel truly does need a king. And not just any king. I mean, they could have had an earthly king. Deuteronomy 17. I mean, it was okay for them to have a king, but they didn't just need any king. Later, we'll find that Ruth becomes the grandmother or great-grandmother of King David. And so I'm just giving you a flash forward as we walk through here, but let's look at verse 1, even at the very beginning, we're told. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. This time is not only one of spiritual crisis here, it's also economic crisis. Things are not the way they're supposed to be in Israel. And here we have this little family, ironically from Bethlehem, the house of bread, the place of nourishment, and there's nothing to eat. And so in this introduction to Ruth, I think we should know that names are important. Often this book is communicating through names, and so just from the onset, we should know that Elimelech's name means, "My God is my king." That's what it means. And this shows you how bad the famine has gotten based on what he names his sons. He names his sons Mahlon and Chilion, which means weakling and pining. Have fun with that in school, right? I mean, things are bad when you're naming your children weakling. So we're told in verse 2 that Elimelech, whose name means, you know, he declares, "My God is my king," that he takes his family to Moab, this land of people who've descended from Sodom. This place is absent of God and his covenant and his blessings. And I think here's where we need to ask some preliminary questions about Ruth. One is, does Elimelech do the right thing here? Is this a wise decision? And you and I mean, you have families. You want to take care of your family. If there's not much to eat, we want to make decisions. Moab's only 50 miles away. I mean, this was a natural solution. I mean, it's common sense. And I think the surface reading of this story might cause us to think that you just have to do what you have to do in these situations, right? But there's a broader way of looking at the circumstances here. These people had the book of Deuteronomy. They had the law. And food shortages for Israel was one of the covenant curses. There's a reason that this is happening. God is trying to turn his people back to himself. And in some ways, Elimelech and his family are a microcosm of the nation here. And God has provided a way out for them. He's told them already. Instead of fleeing, they could flee to the mercy of God. They could repent. And he's proven that he will provide for them. For us, I think the book of Hebrews is excellent when it comes to this. But when it comes to fleeing from the discipline and maybe even suffering that God has provided, Hebrews 12 tells us to endure it as sons, but later it yields a fruit of righteousness, peaceful righteousness, he says, by the way, to those who've been trained in it. But I think the temptation for us in looking at Ruth, I think this morning, is that we want to reverse the curse ourselves. We want to take control. Those options are often subtle. Compromise, it's often couched in common sense. It's often surrounded by others doing the same thing. Maybe you say things are bad, but they'll be less bad just if I compromise here, my faithfulness. Anything to get from underneath the pain of a consequence? I mean, this is kind of the, in our moments of sadness and suffering and despair, it's that we need relief. But maybe, sometimes, the consequence is the course to seeing God for who He is and what He'll bring out of it, or how He'll bring you out of it. Maybe the course towards God, becoming more like God in our sanctification, actually requires suffering. Maybe the path into becoming more like Christ requires refinement. And maybe our immediate need isn't really what we need. This is the subtleness of sin that creeps in. It causes us to think, or at least know, my God is my King, but then to put off the pain, we say, I'll be my King just for a little while. I'll sojourn in my own kingdom just for a moment or a few days so that I can get rid of this mess. I can relieve the pain. But the call in the midst of suffering or discipline is really to recognize, I think, that we don't have to double down on what has happened and what we've done before. Like, in the midst of consequences, in the midst of discipline by our God, we don't have to go back just to relieve some pain. We don't have to make the same mistakes. I'll say this because this is so common these days. Like, you don't have to move in with your boyfriend or girlfriend before you get married. You don't have to do that, right? Even if it makes financial success or sense. We don't have to do these things. God has given us a way. He knows the way. We don't have to work 70 or 80 hours a week to buy stuff for our family. Because what they really need is they need Jesus. And that requires your presence to show them Jesus. So we don't have to double down. God doubles down on Jesus, not in a risky way. But He pours all of Himself into Him. We don't need to mortgage anything, especially our eternity, to keep going, to keep playing. He's provided a way because He's united us to Christ in His own pain and suffering. So Elimelech, he could have seen some of these things, just in the first two verses. He could have read that God's providence in the spiritual life of Israel was his, but he reads common sense. He could have understood that God was working behind the scenes. He could have read that God often speaks loudest in our pain. Lewis talks about this a lot. His book, The Problem of Pain, if you've ever read that. He says that pain is God's megaphone to us. Right? He speaks to us in our conscience. He whispers to us in our pleasures. And He shouts to us in our pain. I'll give you an example. If you've ever been over to the house where we live, the church's manse. You know, there's lots of doors. So, like, there aren't really any dead ends. I mean, you can go from the living room to the kitchen to the dining room, and it makes a nice little circle, a nice little racetrack for our children. So it's like NASCAR. They just go round and round. And I tell them, don't do that. You know, your eye level with the table, we have this huge table, and it's just right there in the middle of the track, right? Don't run, stop running laps. Sometimes I raise my voice, just stop doing that. And what inevitably happens, right? I hear it in the background, thud, right? Followed by screaming, crying, trepidation, all the stuff that comes with that. What do I do, though, in those moments, though? What do I do when they're in that pain? I go to them. I don't say, serves you right. I go to them. I might have done it once, but I go to them. I go to them. I hold them. I love them. I let them cry. I instruct them once again. This is God speaking to us in our pain. Don't waste your pain. Let us not waste our pain. Jesus gets our attention in pain. He shows us Himself. He doesn't run away from pain like Peter. He doesn't compromise like Judas. He faced all the pain of sin and took it on Himself, full measure, so that we can know that we don't have to run away. We went through it. I think there's a second element here that you can see And that's it. Despair. It gets worse. Despair. It looks, you know, it looks like Elimelech's intentions were to make it, not to make a home of Moab. It looks like he's just going to do it for a while, right? Sojourning is just going and coming back. But in verse 4, we find that the family has lived there for 10 years. We find that things have changed in Moab, that Elimelech has died, that his sons have married women from Moab. But then her sons have died. And in verse 5, Naomi is left without her two sons and her husband. In verse 6, she hears that there is food once again in her home country. And she decides to return. But in the process, she tells her daughter-in-laws to return to their own country, Moab. She gives them reasons. She gives them arguments. Some of them make sense. Presumably, they can remarry, right? There would be protection and security there. They can be with their own people. And finally, Orpah agrees and returns and once again goes back to her own country. But Ruth is a different story. And the whole book is about Ruth and later Boaz. Ruth, I just want you to hear the despair here. These are really hard providences. For Ruth to say no and to go with Naomi, it means there is no guarantee of comfort. There is no promise of financial security. There is no provision. There is no possibly no children. There really is no human hope for her, but only a homecoming of despair that waits for Naomi. She is returning, though, to her God. And there is something, I think, for us here before the rest of the story. This despair is not an end in and of itself. There's grace here. Dane Ortlund has written several books, and one of the latest is called Deeper. There's a whole chapter on despair. And he says this. He says that one reason that some Christians remain shallow their whole lives is that they do not allow themselves to pass through the painful corridors of who they really are, yet into the life of the King. Who are they? Who they really are? In other words, he's saying, remember the sin that resides in you, but in knowing that, let it humble you. Don't stay there. Let it sober you. And then let that reflection drive you to Christ. This is Ruth's answer. This is Ruth's answer here. Where else could she go? Where could she go? She's tasted the life of God's covenant people. Have you been there? Have you been there? God, where else can I go? It is the predicament when Jesus speaks to his disciples in John 6. He says, "No one can come unto me unless it is granted by the Father." What a hard providence, right? No one can come to me unless the Father lets you. In fact, unless the Father chooses you. I can't earn God. I can't do anything for him. The text says that many of his disciples left. They walked away. And so Jesus turns to his other disciples, his 12 disciples, and he says, "Do you want to go with them as well?" And that's their answer. It's Peter's answer. Where else can we go? They say, "You have the words of eternal life." Naomi knows this intellectually, but in her despair, she only sees what's facing her. But for Ruth, Ruth actually has a new family here. I want you to see this covenantal language. It's sort of marriage language. Verse 16 through 8, so I'm going to read it again. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So Naomi returns in emptiness in verse 21, but Ruth has a new commitment, a new people, a new covenant, a new conversion. She has committed herself in body and soul, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health. She's committed herself to this new God. She has rejected her old life, and she has clung to the God of Naomi. Remember that death has been all around her. There's been despair. But she has a new beginning. She has died spiritually to her old life and has been brought into this new life. Now, God has used difficulty to show her dependence. He's brought her to a place of weakness to show her greatness. He has also shown us that a new life or new birth only comes through death. And we see this in the story, that the consequence of sin, whether ours or others, because sin's never in a vacuum, always affects everyone around, that it's not final under God's providence. I want you to see there's not a simple equation here. Think of this. We cannot simply say that her family sinned, that Ruth and Naomi and Elimelech sinned, therefore God is punishing them as an end. We can't just simply say that. Because God's providence weaves all kinds of things into our lives and into his plan. In the midst of this, God's providential hand has reached into her life in her sin and brought Ruth new life. This is the question that we can ask after we repent. What good is God doing in all of my situations, right? That's actually a comfort, right? So when I repent of my sin, I can ask, what good is God going to bring out of this? How is God's faithfulness to me going to show his mercy through Jesus? He's demonstrated at the cross. We know that. But how is he going to change me? Lastly, I think there's something here, and this is about the goodness of God. I think it's an issue that may be unique to those of us who call ourselves Reformed believers. So many of us here, right? Look at verse 19. It says, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So when Naomi left, she had been full. But when she comes back, she is empty. Now, she didn't go away full. You know, they didn't have food, but she had a family. She had a direction. Elimelech was making decisions. But when she returns empty and bitter. And in many ways, she's actually venting to God here. Almost like Job. He has testified against me. He has brought calamity on me. She is empty and she is condemned. And here's the picture, I think, for us. She may not be seeing clearly, but she does see God in her situation. She knows God's there. She sees a sovereign God, but she does not see a good God. And so for us, I mean, have you ever said this? Have you ever said, well, I know God is sovereign, but I know God is in control, but. See, Naomi sees a God who is a judge without mercy. She's a God in great power, but without grace. And she says, don't call me pleasant, not Naomi, call me bitter. I think often maybe that we got it. We got the greatness of God, right? We got the confession. We understand the greatness of God. But I think sometimes we miss the goodness of God, particularly in circumstances of pain. And here's where this story is headed. It's not over. We've got more weeks to come. Not next week. I won't be here, but after that. When we run from God to meet our own needs our own way, or we experience the result of running from God, which often can be bitterness, then we need the rest of the story. And so despair is not the end. It's through despair into death of our old life. So Ruth, I'm going to tell you, is going to receive a son. She's going to marry. And this son, he will be a nourisher. It says he'll be nourisher of her old age. Like they'll actually declare that she has been full. She has been nourished. So in God's providence, he is going to work out the situation stemming from her sin, their sin, to giving her a new son who will be in the line of King David. think we need the one who emptied himself for us. So Jesus comes. He doesn't empty himself out of his own glory or power, but he takes on servanthood to become man. He has the fullness of God for us. And he's what this book points to over the next few weeks. He's the rest of the story for us. And he doesn't shortchange us, by the way, but he does fill us. He nourishes us with his word. I was reading Matthew 27 this week, and Jesus is on the cross. And what they would do with the cross is they would give, sometimes those on the cross, they'd give them wine mixed with gall, which was sort of a numbing agent, right? To soothe this horrific death. Even there, Jesus rejects the bitterness that makes us numb, that numbs him, that would have numbed him. Because he takes in the full weight of pain and sin on our behalf. Full bore, face to face. So he emptied himself, at least his position in heaven, so that he could take on our full measure of sin. So in the rest of this story, we're going to see. Ruth is going to be our guide for us. She's going to show us the providential goodness of God. And we'll see that we're not our own. We'll see that we need a Redeemer who satisfies us for himself, who puts despair to death, but who's truly, truly a good God, a providential God. Let us hold tight and cling to that providential God. He'll come through for us. He'll make a way for us. All right, let's pray. Father, I ask that that in all of our circumstances, God, that we will not just know that you are sovereign, that you just wreck the paths of the hearts of kings and our own steps, God, but you're a good God. You're a good God found in the cross of Jesus. Our hope is in you. Pray, help us to press into you, not to take subtle steps to crown ourselves king, not to see despair as an end in itself. Father, we ask for your grace. You would show us your mercy in all things. Give us life. Give us life, a new life. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.